Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. As you're turning there, I had a pastor who told me something once that I still haven't forgotten to this day. We were talking about an issue in the church, and he gave this analogy. He said, "Garrett, do you know what happens when you squeeze an orange?" And of course, my young sarcastic mind, I thought, your hand gets nasty, you know, make a mess. And he said, what's on the inside comes out. And I haven't forgotten that analogy. His point was that pressure has a way of revealing who we really are. You squeeze a person, when they get put in a situation where there's pressure, what's on the inside comes out in a very real way. You can take this a little bit further, I think, and say that what causes pressure also has a way of revealing something about us. It reveals what it is that we truly care about. What is that thing that when it squeezes you, it pushes you to the limits? What is that thing that you give that amount of weight in your life? To give a light example of this, this is why two people can lose a board game and act totally different. One person can lose the board game and be completely fine. The other person loses the board game, and it's the end of the world. We all know who this person is. They just took it way too seriously. You have to ask the question, why did that person take it so seriously? It's obviously just a board game. Their losing probably has nothing to do with the game itself, but maybe something a little more embarrassing, pride, or some other deeper-seated issue. I'm better than that person, and I have to prove it. How embarrassing that I might lose. It can rob us of our joy, and if it can do so, that thing has a lot more power over us than we might realize. This leads to the main idea that we have this morning. Because of our vain work, we are robbed of true joy, but through Jesus, we can have it. Because of our vain work, we are robbed of true joy, but through Jesus, we can have it. As a reminder, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book by Solomon about the harsh realities of life, the vanity of life after the fall, and these harsh realities are intended to be goads, these sharp sticks that drive sheep towards their shepherd. The first half of the book looks at his experiences in life. And ultimately, his conclusion is that man can't fix his own problem. What's been made crooked cannot be made straight. And he looks at this through the experiences of pleasure, wisdom, and then finally, work. Well, this morning, we're finishing the first half of the book, his experiences in life. And this final experience that he shares helps us to cope with the vanity of life. The vanity of our lives should drive us to fear God. That's what we saw last week. And then this week, to enjoy God through our pleasure, wisdom, and work. So hopefully you're at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Just as a physical reminder, a physical posture where we are affirming this really is the authoritative, inerrant word of God. Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it mightily, powerfully into our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ? Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So our passage this morning concludes the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'll remember in the intro to the sermon series, the whole book is beautifully structured around this idea, this vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, hevel of hevels. And the book, kind of mirroring this theme, is divided into two halves. And each half is a type of exploration of vanity. It's vanity of vanities. The first half is the vanity of life through the experiences of Solomon. He looks through these different experiences. The second half is going to be through the lens of proverbial wisdom, these pithy statements that unpack these deep mysteries of life. Well, the introduction to the first half sought to answer this question: what is the state of God's good creation after the fall? We know that something is wrong. We can sense it. We can feel it in life. And the answer that we've been unpacking is given in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18. Our vanity is self-inflicted, and our efforts to fix it are self-defeating. So we've caused the problem, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. So then he explores that in life, looking at pleasure, looking at wisdom, looking at work. We saw that through all these experiences, everything truly is all vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, now that we're at the end of the first half of the book, Solomon finally reveals the secret to overcoming the vanity of all these experiences in life. And here it is. They must be rightly oriented towards God. They must be rightly oriented towards God. This is the whole point of the book. Everything in Ecclesiastes is all centered around this idea. These hard truths, these sharp goads are poking and prodding us towards this reality. This morning, as we take one final look at the vanity of our self-inflicted work in the first half of this book, Solomon provides an answer for how we can cope with life's vanity. Enjoy what you can as a gift from God. You have to accept the vanity of life and leverage it as a means for enjoying God if you're going to survive in the state of creation after the fall. We've got 4 points this morning to help us understand why this is so and how our vanity can be overcome through Christ. Here's number one. Earthly appetites do not satisfy. Earthly appetites do not satisfy. If you look at verses 10 through 12, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So continuing on the theme of vanity, Solomon points to a form of vanity that's really universal in our experience. It's wealth, money, income. These things ultimately are a tool. Money is a tool, and it's a useful tool. We use it to accomplish things, important things. Food, important. Shelter, important. Money is used for these things. Coffee, important. We need money for all these things. And because wealth is a means to our deepest needs and desires, I need food. I need shelter. I don't really need coffee, but money is the means that I use to acquire it. Because of that, it's the love of wealth that is the vanity in verse 10. It's easy to fall in love with that thing which will get you the true desire of your heart. We develop this love of money. It's not that love is wrong, and it's not that wealth is wrong. It's that the love of wealth is wrong because it cannot satisfy you. And one of the reasons is explained in verse 11. It says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. To rephrase this, the more that you have, the more that it turns out you need. Our family has been steadily growing. When we got married, we were able to survive on very little. And then you start to make more money, you move up in life, and then what happens? You get another mouth to feed. And then you move up in life again, and then what happens? You get another mouth to feed. Surely you can relate with this experience in life. It's a little paradoxical. The more you have, the more you seem to need. It doesn't make sense. But doesn't experience teach us this to be so? Making X amount of money, you barely get by. But then later in life, as your income increases, you're making more than you used to. And yet somehow what happens? You still just barely get by. How does that happen? It happens because no matter how much we get, there's always more. More that we need, more that we want. And then when we have more, we find more to spend it on. Which means we run out again. You feel like sometimes you're watching your bank account and the money goes in and the money comes out and you think, where does it all go? And this happens all across the spectrum. The paradox, though, goes really even deeper. Verse 12, we see that the laborer who works hard and presumably doesn't have much to eat seems to be more satisfied with the rich man who just shoves his face and his belly's full, but he can't sleep. The first that barely had anything is perfectly content, but the second is not. It doesn't make sense. The problem here is that we were not designed to be satisfied by earthly goods. We weren't designed to be satisfied by earthly goods. They were never intended to supply us contentment. God didn't create everything and say, here, let me make this for you so that it can make you feel complete. From the very beginning, God is whom our souls are complete in. And this is why the love of money is vanity. It communicates that money is what might make me content. If I just had a little more, then I would be happy because I could finally get this or I could finally afford that. Two times in the New Testament, the love of money is described, and both of these times, it's contrasted with, not coincidentally, contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Whatever it is that you think will finally make you content in life, that is driving your love of these things, That is the thing that you truly worship. Whatever it is in your life that you feel like, if I have that, then it'll be nice. That is the object of your worship. That is how we locate idols in our life. And the way of escape is only found through faith in Christ, because God is the only true source of satisfaction and contentment. So as hard as you try in life to find contentment and satisfaction, if you seek it anywhere but in Christ, it will not satisfy you. Maybe for a time it'll ease and dull the pain, but then it just comes back, the meaninglessness of life. Augustine, the great theologian, put it this way around 400 AD in his Confessions. This is from the first book. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The soul remains restless as long as it loves satisfying earthly appetites. You will be restless. True rest comes from resting in Christ. So that's number one. Earthly appetites do not satisfy. Number two, earthly gain does not last. Earthly gain does not last. Picking back up here in verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Skip down to chapter 6, verse 1. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? So this passage we've kind of have divided here. We'll come back to 18 and 20 of chapter 5 in a moment. But there's this repetition of a phrase, grievous evil. I went and looked to see how often this pops up in the book. The word evil pops up multiple times. Grievous pops up one other place. But then here in these few short verses, it appears three times, kind of tying all of these things together. And then buried in the middle of it, we're going to come back to, is the answer to this grievous evil. These grievous evils are listed in three examples. The first example, an owner acquires riches, think love of money, to his own detriment. Then something happens and he lost it. He has nothing to give to his son. It's gone. This flows into the second example, where the same man spends all of his days working and eating, but it describes it as doing so in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. He goes through all of that to leave life empty-handed. The final example is a man who is given by God wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God does not give him power to enjoy them. And even further, when everything is said and done, a stranger ends up with all of it, and the stranger actually does get to enjoy it. It's a grievous evil. The thread tying all of these together is the limit of earthly gain. There's a limit to these things. It doesn't last. It isn't guaranteed. And even if you have it for a time, even if in the words of chapter 6, verse 2, you lack nothing of all that you desire, enjoyment is not found in them. Imagine having everything that you could ever want. Anything that you could think of, I want this. Not just needs, wants. You have it all. And then at the end of the day, you think, I don't enjoy this. It's pointless. What's the whole point of all of these things? Ecclesiastes 5:17 says it. All of your days are eating in darkness with much vexation, sickness, and anger. Put simply, these things don't last, and it's frustrating. It's irritating. We get frustrated when we work so hard in life and acquire these things thinking, now I'm going to be satisfied. And then we're not. As dark and grim as all of this seems, there's still a hint of hope hidden in the dark vexation of life. Ecclesiastes 6:2 says that God gives these earthly gains. There's a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. These are all gifts of God. And God has the power to give enjoyment of these things as well. That doesn't always go together. It doesn't always go together, but he has the power to give it. What might seem strange to us is that God would even choose to do something like that. Why would he give us all of these things and then not give us the gift to enjoy it? Solomon calls this a grievous evil. This does not mean that God is evil. This doesn't mean that Solomon has suddenly turned and thinks that God has sinned and that he's this evil being. That's not the case. It doesn't mean that God has taken part in evil. God is completely free from the stain of sin, even the stench of it. The fact that it's a grievous evil is a reminder that there's a reason why enjoyment is withheld from us. It's because the original goodness of creation is off limits to us. It is not available to us now like it was before the fall. We are supposed to feel incomplete. We're supposed to acquire all these things and then recognize none of this stuff really satisfies me. That's what God wants us to feel. Earthly goods and gains are supposed to feel temporary and powerless. It's actually for our good that God withholds enjoyment from us in our lives in these things. God does not want idolatry to feel satisfying. He doesn't want that. He wants it to feel empty, like it actually is, so that we might turn from that and find what it is that can truly satisfy our souls. If we're satisfied in earthly gain and appetite, we're not going to seek it elsewhere. We're going to be perfectly content, and that's not what he desires. We're supposed to recognize that all of this is a grievous evil. Something is not quite right, so that we might search for what is good. And actually, this is the topic that Solomon takes up next in the book. As we move into the second half, he's going to ask this question, what is good for man? Well, what is it that we can find that will satisfy these things? Look, often in life, our circumstances are hard. And when it happens, it's easy to blame God and ask, why did it have to be this way? Why did I have to suffer this loss? Why did I have to suffer this pain? We're all familiar with these questions. But the hard realities of life are often where God grows and teaches us the most. Think about these hard times of life and what they're bringing about as you listen to James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Think about that. According to the Bible, your various trials and suffering are making you complete. We can't be complete without them. If we avoid all of these things, we cannot be perfect and complete. And it's for this reason that the one who has not hoped in God is driven to such despair. Suffering makes us complete in Christ, but if we don't have Christ, then what point does that suffering play? It's nothing. It's a foretaste of eternity. That brings despair. Purpose makes our suffering or hardship both worthwhile and tolerable. Makes it worthwhile and tolerable. If there's no purpose, then our suffering and hardships are maddening. And I think this is why you have so many atheists that are so militantly angry against Christians. It's really misdirected anger towards God. Think about existing through the tragic realities of the fall. Sickness, pain, loss. And then thinking it's all for nothing. I would have a dark outlook on life too. Ecclesiastes 6:3. If a man lives many lifetimes, has many goods, many children, if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but he has no enjoyment of these things, there's no significance to his life upon his death, he's worse off than a stillborn child who has never seen the light. Their outcome is the same, he says, and it's tragic. But the man has suffered and suffered and suffered, and it was all for nothing. Only Jesus can make suffering worthwhile, because Jesus doesn't just save us from our sin, he gives us purpose. Now there's a reason behind my suffering. I can tolerate my suffering because I know that God has a purpose in it. For those people who think, well, God's not in control of everything, even the bad that happens in my life, that's not God. How destructive that must be for you to experience evil that God could have saved you from, yet he didn't. But I believe that God has orchestrated all things in life, including our various trials, for a purpose, that you and I might be complete, imperfect. It provides us hope in the midst of our suffering. Apart from God, it's pointless, and it will never, ever end, even after you die. Even after you die. For the one who doesn't trust Christ for salvation, the suffering of this life is only the beginning. Number three, earthly contentment is a gift from God. Earthly contentment is a gift from God. Now we can go back to chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now the placement of these verses is very interesting. I've mentioned already it's kind of sandwiched in between these examples of these grievous evils right in the middle. In fact, there's some who argue, and there's not consensus on the exact structure, but there's some who argue that Ecclesiastes as a whole book has what's called a chiastic structure. Imagine if you have a sandwich and you've got bread on top, bread on bottom. And then you kind of copy both layers. You do ketchup next, mayo, mayo. Cheese, whatever you want, all the way down, and then there's the meat in the middle. So that if you pull the sandwich apart and lay it down, each half looks the same, but they kind of work backwards until you get to the central idea. And so there's some who suggest that Ecclesiastes, as beautifully designed as it is, all the whole book falls under this structure. And if you trace all of these things back to the very beginning, into the middle of the book, what is it that you find? I believe that's a convincing argument for why 18 through 20 falls in the midst of this middle section of the book. This is the key to the book. This is the secret. This is the high beam of hope that we see this glimmer of hope at the beginning of chapter 6, but at the end of chapter 5, it's on full display. Despite the vanity of life, earthly work, earthly gain, earthly appetites, there is enjoyment to be found in the midst of our vanity. Even in fallen creation, we can still experience the goodness of God's original design. Oddly, this enjoyment, despite everything we've just looked at, is actually to be found in our toil, in our work. How in the world is this possible? Verse 19, because it is a gift of God. You cannot find satisfaction in things that can't satisfy unless God gives it to you. That's the whole point. If you seek to do all these things apart from God, He will withhold satisfaction from you. But if you enjoy these as a gift of God, He grants us contentment. Apart from God, no contentment. In Christ, contentment. And it's a gift. So it's not that we should stop working, stop acquiring wealth, stop seeking pleasure, stop seeking wisdom, stop seeking honor. It's not that we need to stop these things. After all, these are also gifts from God. They're tools to be used for His purposes. Rather, it's that we accept the fact that these can't satisfy us, so stop living as though it does. Stop acting like it will make you complete. We just have to accept the fact that life is going to be hard. This is our lot. You might be wondering, but Garrett, how in the world can I do that? How can I just accept that my lot includes the loss of all my possessions because of this accident? How can I just accept that my lot in life right now is to accept the loss of family? How can I just accept right now that my lot in life is the loss of income and provision for my family? Look at the end of verse 19. The power to accept your lot is the gift of God. The power to accept your lot in life does not lie within yourself. If you're asking, how can I do that? Here's my answer. You can't. You have to ask God to sustain you, to give you the power to accept it. That power to accept is in God's hand to give. So you have to say, God, help me accept the things that I cannot change. Help me accept the things that you've given me to struggle through right now, because on my own, I can't do it. And He can give it to you. This is the huge secret to life, hidden in plain sight in Ecclesiastes. You don't have the power to make your life important or enjoyable. It is withheld from you by God until you receive it from Him as a gift by asking for it. Those who stubbornly refuse and reject, I will not. I will find purpose in any and everything else. God says, okay, then I am withholding it from you until you turn. People think the gospel isn't in the Old Testament. Are you kidding me? This is the gospel. We cannot be complete until we turn to God through Christ. The vanity of life disappears when we accept it and live through it, dependent upon God for enjoyment, purpose, and meaning. This doesn't mean when you become a Christian that suddenly all the vanity of life, you just won't feel any of the heaviness of it. Sure you will. We're going to suffer. We'll have hardship. The amazing thing is that you can go through the exact same hardship as someone else, and it seems like it doesn't really bother you, and that's irritating to everybody. Why doesn't that bother you? It's because God is occupying you with joy in Him. So our earthly contentment reflects contentment with God's gifts in the midst of vanity of life. If we can learn to say, God, make me content with my lot, and we can be content with what God gives us, that's the secret to a life of satisfaction and contentment, joy in God. But the inverse is also true. Earthly discontentment reflects inner discontentment with God and His gifts. If we are discontent in life, it's because we are discontent in God. When we don't seek contentment from God, He withholds it from us. When we are discontent, what we're really discontent with is not the things of the world, but the God who has given us our lot in life. We as Christians can recognize these two things and be totally okay with it. On the one hand, life is hard and this is not how it's supposed to be. This is a grievous evil. On the other hand, this is my God-given lot in life and I'm okay with it. Christians can hold both of these and be totally fine. Do you know why? The answer is twofold. Number one, because being a Christian means trusting God, not just in the highs of life, but all of life. I'm a Christian because I have decided to ultimately trust God in all things. So now, whenever my life is at a high point, obviously it's easy to trust God. But when it gets down to a low point, guess what I've already decided? I trust God. I may not know why I'm at a low point, but I can trust it. If we trust God, we can be content with what He's planned for us. Here's the second answer. Because being a Christian means that our suffering is only for a time. It's only for a time. Listen to Romans 8, 18 through 19. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Christians can accept that life is hard and still enjoy it because they trust God and they know it's all going to be over soon. It's going to be over soon. There will be a day when we've been there 10,000 years and still have an eternity to look forward to. And the memories of our life will be just like a puff of smoke, vanity, wind. It's only for a time. This leads to our final point this morning. Contentment in Christ overcomes the vanity of life. Contentment in Christ overcomes the vanity of life. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. These final three verses return us to the original idea of earthly appetites and how to overcome them. They also close the first half of the book. There's a man who works and works to satisfy himself, but it doesn't work. He's the fool. He may be a rich fool. He may be a fool that has everything he could ever want. He may be a fool that stuffs his face at night. But he is a fool with a wandering appetite. And then there's this wise man. And he may be poor. And he may have little. But he's content. This is the sight of the eyes that he's referring to here. It's the poor man who doesn't have it. He sees it and then he watches it go away. He never is able to obtain it, only see. How is it that it's better to be like that than to have? Because we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. I can see what someone else has and be okay not having it because I have Jesus and that's what I really want anyway. I can have nothing else in life and if I have Jesus, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I have or don't have. We can lose our possessions, our wealth, our honor. We can lose our very lives, but we can never lose Jesus. This is why people willingly die for Jesus. Take it. Take whatever you want. You can't take Jesus from me. We can never lose Him. We don't have a wandering appetite that's constantly seeking to be filled with things. Jesus is our appetite. We're happy just feeding upon the bread of life, the living water. When we aren't content with Jesus, it starts to become evident. Usually, it becomes evident through compromise or complaint. If we aren't content with what Jesus commands, for instance, what do? We disobey. That's compromise. I'm not content with your commands, Jesus, so I'm going to do something else. This is exactly the picture that James paints in James chapter 4. We fight and quarrel in part because we ask God and do not receive. So instead of being content, we become covetous. Put simply, we sin. We compromise. But second, we also complain. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus. God leads them through the wilderness, and they're complaining every step of the way, and He's providing all of their needs. He gives them water out of the rock. He gives them bread raining down from the heavens as dew upon the ground. He gives them quail that come in the evening and cover their camp. As much as they need, they can have. And yet, time after time again, the phrase is repeated throughout the book, the grumbling of the people of Israel. What God provided just wasn't enough. They had to have something else for their wandering appetites to satisfy them. So they complained. They weren't content, so they grumbled. What we complain about reveals a lot about our contentment and our appetites. When Stacy fixes up a plate of food, and there's a big, round serving of broccoli on that plate, you know what I'm tempted to do? Complain. You know how often I succumb to that temptation? Frequently. I complain. Couldn't we have more cheese on this? Couldn't it be cooked through more? Why do you think I say that? Because I'm not content with it, so I complain. What we complain about reveals a lot about our contentment and our appetites. In fact, it reveals how content with Jesus we truly are. The more content we are with Christ, the less we complain. The more we complain, the less content we are with Christ. Why did I have to have this in life? You can almost hear Jesus saying, "Am I not enough for you? Am I not enough?" So really, in this way, our complaints, just like our discontentment from earlier, reveal our idols. What we're saying is, this is what will ultimately make me happy, and until I get it, I'm going to make it known. It's idolatry. This is the wandering appetite that can't satisfy. But in Christ, we can see something and not have it and still be content. This is actually what the famously misinterpreted verse, Philippians 4:13, is actually about. Listen to this. Philippians 4:11 through 13. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and of hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul discovered the secret to contentment. When he has nothing, how can he survive? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret. Be satisfied with Christ. Trust God to give you whatever He sees fit to give you, and accept your lot in life. Be content with it. Not because these things satisfy, but because Jesus satisfies. You can be at a job that you hate and still be satisfied in Christ. This is the secret to overcoming life's vanity. Eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your work, not because those things satisfy, but you're already satisfied by Jesus. And the promise of Ecclesiastes 5:20 will guard you from compromise and complaint. God will keep you occupied with joy. Church, may we be satisfied in Christ alone, so that we might be faithful workers filled with joy as we toil in this hard life for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come face to face with these harsh realities of life in Ecclesiastes, week after week, Lord, I can feel my dependence upon you tightening its grip. As we think about the harm that we have suffered or the harm that we know that is inevitably going to come for us, you are providing a sure and steady anchor for our souls. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us purpose, for giving us meaning. Thank you for withholding enjoyment of these earthly appetites from us so that we might feel the restlessness in our souls, so that we might be driven back to you and find true rest, rest that can never be taken away from us, even in the vanity of life, contentment and joy in you, our Lord. God, I ask this morning that you would pierce the heart of every soul in this room with this hard yet wonderful truth. There is no satisfaction to be found. There is no hope in life. There is no purpose behind our suffering. And there is no end to it apart from faith and trust in Jesus. The heart that is yet to accept that truth, Lord, I pray that you would pierce with many pangs this morning of conviction, that they might turn to you and believe and be saved. For the rest of us, Lord, make us content with Jesus Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.